We typically pause from our ongoing studies every second Sunday in order to reflect back on our entry into the royal family of God by observing the Eucharist. This is the lone ritual of the church age, and it is designed to instruct us about what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross to deliver us from our sins. We all have a genetically formed sinful nature. It occurs at procreation. It is activated at soul life being imputed to biological life. Therefore, we have these trends that we can exacerbate at some points and become so used to doing them, we don't realize that we're involved in habitual activities. They're in violation of the plan of God. It's something that we all have to suffer. There is no solution for it on the human side. And therefore, we're grateful that God has figured out a way to bring this thing under control. And it has to do with faith alone in Christ alone. When that event occurs, you receive over 40 things imputed to you immediately. Primarily, you have the concept of eternal life and deliverance from the lake of fire. And then we're able to manage these things. So Jesus Christ is the one who made that possible because he received the imputation of all of our sins on the cross, and he was judged for them. Now, in our studies, we're approaching the royal law. It occurs in one of the passages we've already cited, but we will develop the royal law, and actually we already began that on this past Thursday evening. The royal law is something that once you understand it, is going to challenge your modus operandi, because people have a tendency to react and recoil when they've been insulted, done wrong, had something negative happen to them, perpetrated by others, and want to strike out and therefore become involved in shouting matches, insults, sometimes even fisticuffs, sometimes gunshot wounds. When these things occur, a multiplicity of problems emerge. We have to get around to the fact of realizing that Jesus Christ controls history. If we will let the other people alone, pray for them, and then turn it over to the Lord for prosecution, you will find that things will work out much better for you. You can maintain the copacetic spiritual life while the other person has to deal with the divine justice. At the same time, the relaxed mental attitude would also pray for that person, that they would see the error of their way and therefore come around to biblical ways of thinking. We all fail. Every day of our lives we have those moments. But we have the confession alone, the God alone tactic that God has provided us so we can recover and get our filling of the Holy Spirit back and continue to pursue the plan of God. We're going to pass elements this morning with which you're familiar. The first element is the bread. It doesn't have any leaven in it. Leaven is emblematic of corruption, and therefore it symbolizes sin, the problem that we have sinned and need to deal with that. But it doesn't have any leaven because Jesus Christ was pure, he was perfect, and he got through his 33-plus years without one personal sin, thus qualified to be our substitute on the cross. And as he hung there, he had personal love for the Father, and he was accepting the Father's plan, and he was willing to accept the imputation of all of humanity's sins upon himself. And to do that, he had unconditional love for the human race. Therefore, he was willing to do the only thing that could resolve our sin problem and thus eventuate in the victory in the courtroom, the prosecution of Lucifer and his rebellious angels. And because this continues to go on and it is unabated and you engage the conflict every day, you always need to remember that you need to be a good soldier for Christ in the midst of this invisible war. And the only way that you can be a good soldier is to have the weaponry that will enable you to do the battle. A lot of pastors today like to get in pulpits and give you examples from Scripture. They'll read a verse or two and then tell you how to apply that. And they'll spend most of the sermon on how you are to apply a given passage. The Holy Spirit will do that for you. What you need is verse-by-verse exegetical teaching. Application comes when you leave the church and go out into the horrors of the angelic conflict. If you have the Word of God in your soul and you've studied diligently and you've come to understand the tactics that have been given to you for decision-making and problem-solving, you will know how to apply. And therefore, you can be a hearer of the Word as well as a doer. But you cannot be a doer if you haven't heard the Word exegeted verse by verse. That's what we do here. And because we do it here, you can leave this room today and know how to deal with the challenges that will arise in the coming days. They're there. They're in the decree. And your doctrine is in your soul to deal with it. You, therefore, know when to apply based on the circumstances that emerge in your life. And so today, we're going to salute Jesus for what He did for us to make all of these things available to us in this hostile environment. Now, as you receive the bread, as I've noted, it will symbolize the person of Jesus Christ. When you receive the cup, you'll be reminded of His willingness to take on our personal sins poured out upon Him and judged for our benefit. And we do not need to do this without first clearing the decks soulishly by examining ourselves and see if we might need to confess a few things through confession alone to God alone. And then we'll observe the Eucharist. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we come to your table today, and as we receive this bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we now turn our attention to the cup. And this cup will remind us of our sins being poured out on Jesus, and that you judge them in Him, availing for us the opportunity to believe in Him for eternal life. It is our prayer as we receive this cup that we would be reminded of our Lord's sacrifice. And we lift our prayer in His name. We shall retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. And after the same manner also, after He had supped, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." We will now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The lyrics are on the board. "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning on page 111, where we have the doctrine of the royal law. Well, we did a definition of paragraph A in our study on Thursday evening. I simply want to mention it, and then we'll move on with our study. We noted the definition as we're able to identify the royal law as functional in three dispensations. That would be Israel, the hypostatic union, and the church age, and even to some minor degree in the millennium. The application of this law is different in the dispensation of Israel than in the succeeding two, and we noted that. The first use of what James refers to as the royal law is quoted by Jesus Christ to Moses in Leviticus 19:18, and it reads this way: "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so, placing one's personal faith in the veracity of the promises of God, Abraham set a great example. And that's found in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. With respect to the promises of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he would also perform. And you see him going through in chapter 22 of Genesis, the process of executing his son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. The Lord provided a ram, and therefore it demonstrated to God that Abraham was ready to move forward in his plan as a central figure in Old Testament theology. He, of course, with Isaac, is going to create and begin what is called the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. We noted some other policies. We noted several problem-solving devices that are associated with getting your mind right, and we moved through those, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. Today, we move to paragraph B on page 115, and we're going to discuss the incarnation. Now, Jesus taught the royal law during his earthly ministry. On one occasion, the Pharisees approached him with the usual attempt to catch him in some violation of the Mosaic law. They were always up to something. Usually what they were doing was trying to catch him on the oral law. That's what ultimately became the Talmud. The Talmud is just simply guys getting together and discussing Old Testament theology and trying to memorize it. And so you can imagine over the centuries how the interpretations varied from one place to another. Yet they really held people seriously to these things. And so he is going to be challenged, Jesus is, by these guys with regard to his knowledge of the Mosaic law, but interpreted by them from the oral law. Let's take a look at Matthew 22, verses 35 through 37. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, the word there is didaskalos, and therefore he is recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ, apparently, as they've observed him function in and around Jerusalem, its environs, that he is very well schooled in the Scripture. And so he has saluted him, trying to soften him up, most likely is his idea. He calls him teacher. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And in doing that, he quoted Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote of Leviticus 19, verse 18. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Well, we could stop here and say if you get nailed down these two commandments here, then you know most of what's going on in the rest of it, which is not true. The other stuff that's going on is what enables you to understand the doctrine behind these two ideas. We have been studying the love of God in context with all of this, and that is, of course, an attribute. The love of God, though, as an attribute, is associated with the integrity of God. And the integrity of God actually is divine righteousness and justice coming together in one concept. Righteousness has to be protected, and justice does this. So as you grow in grace and acquire information from Scripture, absolutes, which are truths from the Word of God, and memorize these, at least how to behave under their direction, you realize you're taking into your soul righteous standards. They're absolutely true and can be trusted. At the same time, you have to govern yourself. And so studying Scripture verse by verse, you learn that there is justice involved in violation of those standards. And as you learn the standards, you realize that there's justice associated with them. And the two together create integrity. And the integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is His integrity. Love is a word that is used so flippantly today, people really think it's an emotional concept. There is an emotional form of love, there's no doubt about that. But love can be defined in several categories. And so there can be an emotional love that you have, and it's directed toward others or maybe even things or ideas. But you have to have the thought behind it first before you get around to the emotional response of emotional love. In the love we're talking about, it has to do with divine thought regarding absolute standards that are revealed in the Word of God. And when you learn these, you know to go by them. But we have sin natures, or we haven't advanced enough in the plan of God to know all of these things. And so until we learn them, we really can't use them. And because we don't know some things means we will miscarry them in application. And sometimes that is associated with sin, if not human good and evil. And so to understand the integrity of God is to understand the love of God. And if we are to love, we have to learn how to do that. And so this means an acquisition of divine thought regarding absolute standards revealed in the Word of God that are protected by justice, and we become our own policemen. Because as we learn these standards, we know that we are serving God. When we apply them, when we fail to do so, then we can adjust ourselves by confessing the violations to God in prayer. Confession alone to God alone. And so we see here Jesus Christ fulfill these commandments, these two love commandments. As he said here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, how do you do that? The only way you can follow that is to get into the Word and find out what God wants you to know, and then do that. The second, therefore, is an application of the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all of us consider ourselves to be number one on the checkpoint list. That's normal. You're the one you have to live with every day. And if you are approving of your lifestyle, your decision making, your problem solving, then you are in love with yourself in a proper way, because you recognize the standards you have chosen to live by are those that are found in the Word of God. Now, if you are satisfied with self, then you need to be satisfied with others. And if you're honest, you will understand that you make mistakes too, and you do it every day. You recover through rebound if it's a sin. You orient and adjust if it's something else, like you've delved into maybe human viewpoint thinking, for example. And you are your own policeman, and you treat yourself kindly. You simply don't stand in front of the mirror and berate yourself. You don't get a quirt and lash around your shoulders like some of these people in study the mysteries of the Church of Rome do, and therefore if the pain is inflicted, then they feel like they've resolved the issue. There's no pain necessary. You can be disappointed in yourself, but you recover in ways the Bible guides you to do. Now, this is establishing in your mind the approval quotient for yourself. Can you apply that to other people who also have sin natures, who also have a bad day, etc.? That's the idea behind the royal law. Jesus Christ exhibited unconditional love for members of the human race by being judged for their sins. Think about that orientation. He had maximum knowledge of the Word of God before the Word of God was released in the New Testament. He understood everything he needed to know, and he memorized the Old Testament. I am convinced of it. I do not think he went to the shores of the Mediterranean and sunbathed for like 13 or 14 years. He was 12-ish, is the last we hear from him as a child. Now, I don't do the math, okay, but we see him arrive on the scene again at age 30. What is that? Is that like some number of teen years? Oh, is it 18? Well, that's even better. What did he do for 18 years? What did he do for 18 years? Isn't that 16? It's 16. 14 and 30. Is that really 18? Oh, he was 12. Well, I just said that, didn't I? Okay, that's why I can't do math. Something was going on during that period of time. He was not basking on the shores of Lake Gichiguma. He was doing something. And I am convinced myself at least, that he was memorizing the Old Testament. And when he went public at age 30 and was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herodians and everybody else, and they wanted to fire doctrine at him, they're the doctrinal gurus they considered themselves to be, and they fired these things at him, and he came back with the perfect response from the Word of God. While on the cross, get this, the integrity of Jesus Christ was greater than the imputation of all the sins of mankind. What if he got ticked off about this? Think of the things you've done that were actually imputed to him. Go on now, think back. Are there things you're willing to tell us about today? let me give you, you can come up here and do 10 points. Here are the 10 things that I've done in the past that really embarrassed hell. Anyone? They were imputed to Christ along with all the rest. At some point during those 3 hours, do you think it crossed his mind, I am fed up? He had a duty to perform. Now, did he want to do this? No. Why did he not want to do it? Because he didn't want to be identified with what you've been doing. All of it. While on the cross, the integrity of Jesus Christ was greater than the imputation of all the sins of mankind. The sinless Messiah received the ultimate insult in the field of undeserved suffering by willingly receiving the punishment of all mankind's sins. God the Father exhibited personal love for Jesus Christ by imputing our sins to Him and judging Him in our place. God's integrity followed through on the plan of salvation that was carried out perfectly by Jesus. Somebody had to step forward who had the ability, the know-how, the knowledge, the credibility, the integrity to be our substitute. Only God could provide that. And that's the virgin birth. This is the preeminent personality of the universe. True humanity lived this life without sin for the purpose of taking all the sins of the human race upon himself and being judged for them. Jesus possessed perfect integrity in his soul in order to follow through on the divine plan. He was destined to be our substitute. He, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, agreed upon the plan in eternity past. This was not something they just pulled out of a hat. If you understand the omniscience of God, which you must do, this is something that gets you out of time and gets you in an environment in which God functions. He has always existed. There's never been a time when He didn't exist. We're locked into a structure called time, and it's almost impossible for us to understand the concept of eternity. We need a starting and a middle point and an ending. And we can't value things and analyze them without that structure. And it's necessary in the environment in which we live called the universe. But God's outside of this. And so God had to have a substitute that came from the outside under the approval of the Trinity. And so the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the deity of God the Father came together in concert at an eternal life conference in which they decided how they were going to allow creatures that they were contemplating inventing and creating and putting into action, what will happen, and we will have to, with our omniscience, understand what will happen and make some sort of provisions for that. Did he know that Lucifer would fall when he appointed him as the head angel? Yes, he did. What is the end game for Lucifer and his fallen angels? The great white throne and the lake of fire. Did he know before he allowed the creation, Jesus Christ's creation, of Adam and Esau, that they would fall? Yes, he did. And there's a resolution for that. The resolution has to do with the evaluation tribunal of Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, and those at the great white throne who don't. All of this was understood by him. There's nothing about this he didn't understand. Nothing is catching him by surprise. The point is that he invented in his mind creatures, and then he created them, namely the angels. Angels first, then the universe, because the universe had to be the thing that contained what ultimately would be the human race. And so the universe, therefore, functions on time. And if you do any research on what's going on around you, for example, we have planet Earth, but it's swirling around the sun. Bless its heart, it's coming back to the good side. The sun is on the way back to the good side. And in another month or so, and it's supposed to be snowing. the liars have told us that it was going to snow beginning at 8 o'clock this morning and would go to 3 this afternoon. Not one flake yet. So, of course, we'll be inundated by the time we walk out the front door when this is over. Nevertheless, the idea is the sun is in its heaven and it swirls around somewhere out yonder and we swirl around it. God knew all of this. And if you can grasp eternity, then you understand he was way ahead of the game. And we happen to be lucky enough to be a part of it. Now, did we vote to come into this deal? Anyone? No. You are non-entity. And then all of a sudden you're here. And you're a squalling mass of protoplasm. Wanting someone to take care of you. You came here naked, stupid, owned nothing. And now look at you. Some of you are cleaned up real nice. Jesus professed perfect integrity in his soul in order to follow through on the divine plan. He was destined to be our substitute. And he, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, agreed on this plan in eternity past. And when the human integrity of Jesus fulfilled that plan, God imputed our sins to him, and he did so out of perfect love. So let's find out about this love business. Our Lord responded to the imputation of our sins upon him with the ultimate expression of the royal law. He did not counter that imputation with personal sin. He did not bear a grudge. He did not seek revenge. He did not claim that the imputation was unfair. He agreed to it in eternity past in his true deity. In his true humanity, he knew that he would have to execute the plan. Now, the imputation came from God the Father. The imputation was agreed upon by all three members of the Trinity in eternity past. It would have been a violation of that agreement had the Lord argued against the imputation or the suffering required by it. It is interesting what happened among those 18 years we've established this morning. Among those 18 years, Jesus Christ started out as a child, age 12. In the Roman Empire, a person was considered to be an adult at age 13, could marry, all that business. I don't know if they adopted that with the Jews, I expect not. But nevertheless, he was 12. And during those 18 years, he had to acquire within his soul all that he would need to defend his soul during the process of getting to the cross. And he therefore knew, and you can go into the Old Testament and see a number of these things, he knew that all of this was agreed upon and that he was the ultimate solution to the problems of the human race. And he had to lock in on that mentally. The imputation came from God the Father. The imputation was agreed upon by all three members of the Trinity in eternity past. It would have been a violation of that agreement had the Lord argued against the imputation or the suffering required by it. He did not want to do it if God would spare him, but it had to do not with the grief and turmoil involved in it. What was worse than that was being identified with our sins. That's what he hoped to avoid. God the Holy Spirit sustained Jesus Christ on the cross while he was being judged for our sins, and those sins being judged by the Father. In fact, beginning with the virgin birth all the way to the ascension and session, Jesus Christ enjoyed the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. At physical birth, he had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he continued to enjoy that power, that guidance and direction, all the way to the cross. Now, a man often referred to as the rich young ruler asked the Lord, and here's Didaskalos again, he called him teacher. He asked the Lord, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He didn't get off to a very good start with that first question. Part of the Lord's response included the statement, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." To this, the man responded, "Which ones?" Don't you think that's funny? I mean, he is showing I'm dumber than a post right here. Let's just say this. Let's just say that you're out in California and there are certain laws that are in place. And someone, say, from the Justice Department shows up out there. Let's just say Oakland. And they say, "We have a number of laws that are pertinent to the state of California. And we want you to go by these laws." And say the mayor of Oakland would say, "Which ones?" Which one? When the patrolman stops you for speeding on the freeway and he says there are laws against you speeding, you would say, "Which ones?" And when you're looking at your parents and say you violated house rules, and the kid looks at you and says, "Which ones?" He's supposed to go by all of them. Which ones? And Jesus is standing in front of this doofus that had the temerity to walk up to him and pose this question. "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, is he dumber than a post or what? What commandments is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, which this man, being a Jew, knows. And he says, "Which ones?" The Lord responded by citing half of them plus the royal law. Here's what he said. Matthew 19:18. Now, the spiritual concept, that there are spiritual laws in the Ten Commandments. That's the top four. Okay. And then you have a spinoff at five, which I call it the hinge. It goes from the spiritual life down to the establishment concepts. And it's the home that makes that transition. So that's number five. So the Lord jumps to six. "You shall not commit murder." Now he's nodding his head. I do not do that. "You shall not commit adultery." No, I don't mess with false women. "You do not steal." Oh, I do not steal. "You shall not commit false witness," which means he doesn't lie in court. That's false witness here has to do with perjury. Okay, you want to draw a line between verses 18 and 19 because something goes on in the mind of this man between those two. Then the Lord's going to say, "Honor your father and your mother." That goes back to commandment 5. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is number 10, which is summarized by the royal law. Okay, let's note some things. Note that the spiritual commandments are not mentioned, but the six establishment commandments are. Jesus does not actually quote the 10th commandment verbatim, but does quote the royal law from Leviticus 19:18, and we are noting it in James 2:8. Now, how does the believer apply the royal law? Among the things that one would do is contained in the 10th commandment. Exodus 20:17. "You shall not covet," that's kamath, a verb meaning to take pleasure in, to desire, to lust, to desire passionately, excessive desire or craving. Okay. You shall not do any of those things. I'm going to net it out with covet. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." I don't know if any of y'all, you probably drive by some of these very nice houses in some subdivision and you say, "That is a very nice house. Isn't that pretty?" And Maureen is probably the one saying this. And you say, "Oh yes, very nice." You don't covet it. What would you be doing if you were coveting the nice house bigger and fancier than yours? Taking pleasure in, to desire, to lust, to desire passionately, excessive desire and craving. Okay, don't do that. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Uh-oh. Or, listen to this. "Or his male servant." or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the Lord, not the Lord here, Moses is speaking around somewhere around 1400 B.C. And so, I hope you'll note here that there's nothing new about having servants. And the commandment on you is don't mess with another man's servant, or be it male or female, and then leave his animals alone. That's like messing with your car, see? These are work animals here, ox and donkey. This man needs this to plow furrows, apparently. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, you find out that what sums that up is the royal law. And that's what the Lord did. Now, listen what happens next. The Lord read this old boy like a book. Rich guy wants eternal life by something he can do. Jesus traps him by citing four establishment commandments from the Decalogue, specifically 6 through 9, in order: murder, adultery, theft, and perjury. Please note, by the way, with regard to perjury, in criminal law, the willful assertion as to a matter of fact, opinion, belief, or knowledge made by a witness in a judicial proceeding as part of his evidence, whether such evidence is given in open court or in an affidavit or otherwise, such assertion being material to the issue or point of inquiry and known to such witness to be false. In other words, you knowingly lie from the stand, the witness stand. Now, these are four that self-righteous people often do not do. Caveat: they may think these things, but they do not do them, at least not in the clear light of day. So Mr. Rich Ruler is roped in. He sees the pearly gates in his mind's eye because he's never overtly done any of those things. So the God, Jesus, has got him nodding his head in verse 18. You shall not commit any murder. No, I've never done that. You shall not steal. I don't need to steal. I've got plenty of money. You shall not commit false witness. And, I forgot the adulterer. No, I didn't do that. And you've never lied on a witness stand. And he is saying, nope, I'm good as gold on that. Now, he's got him nodding his head. And remember, this has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with function in society. Okay. The Lord springs his trap. He cites commandments 5 and 10. Number 5 is the mandate to honor his father and his mother. Marriage is the basis of order in society. Destroy the home, the society cannot last over the long haul. The more the home is destroyed, which means the mama and daddy are not there continuously over the course of the child's life, and therefore the child is not reared properly, he doesn't have the stability of the home, and doesn't have male and female input during that process. And therefore, get rid of the structure of the home and you can destroy a country. And Lucifer is up to that. Marriage is the basis of order in society. It establishes the home as the environment in which witnesses for the prosecution may be produced. These are the core principles of an organized society and the foundation of a client nation. But Mr. Rich Ruler has violated the fifth commandment because of his violation of Korban, which requires a little detour to explain. Why did this throw the fellow off? In Leviticus and in Numbers, the word for gifts or offerings is the noun Korban. Offerings and gifts of all kinds, for example, animals and grain, gold or silver, vessels, jewelry. Its use in the New Testament is a hypax legomenon found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, the Lord is again confronted by the Pharisees and some scribes. Their complaint on this occasion was that his disciples ate their food without first washing their hands. Now, you talk about picking nits right here. The disciples didn't wash their hands, and so that violated the oral law somewhere, and they're approaching Jesus about this crass violation. In his response, we note the word korban in this context. Mark 7, verses 10 through 12. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother," Exodus 20:12. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death," Leviticus 20, verse 9. The children in our congregation in Doritoville, make sure your children learn that verse. Verse 11. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,'" that is to say, given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." Okay, what's the situation here? Who's confronting him? Pharisees and scribes. Where do they hang out? Over at the Sanhedrin. That's where these boys make the laws over there and put the whammy on anybody that violates them. They're trying to get Jesus Christ to stumble on some of these things they've invented out of thin air they call the oral law. And therefore, one of the things is korban. How does korban work? Let's say you're the rich young ruler. Let's say the rich young ruler has a lot of stuff. He has land. He has investments. He has money. He has all kinds of things. And he can enjoy all of that. And let's just say that his parents apparently are not well physically. Let's say that maybe they're elderly. Maybe they have some kind of sickness or disease. And maybe they do not have the wherewithal for the normal kind of accoutrements you would have on a day-to-day basis. And he has plenty of money to be able to do whatever is necessary to help his parents. But what had he decided to do before his parents got into this particular situation? He decided that he was going to buy his way into heaven. So he goes over to the temple and finds some of those Levites to talk to, maybe the guy head of the treasury over there. And he says, "Look, I want to do korban." And korban says, "Everything I've got, I'm going, when I die, you get all of it. You get the money, the land, and the stuff, and so on." And they say, "That is great." But under korban, he gets to keep it all until he dies. Now, he's cut that deal with the Levites over the temple, and his mom and daddy somewhere in town wind up not doing well. They're sick, they're elderly, they have various problems and circumstances, and therefore it would be great if he could follow the mandate to honor his father and mother and help them out. But he can't do it because he's done the korban thing over at the temple. He's got all of his stuff, but he's promised it to the boys at the temple when he dies, and his mom and daddy need his help. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother." Verse 13, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." That's a quote from Jesus, you remember. "You do many things such as this." Now, we get an analysis of this passage from a study note in the Net Bible. Korban is a Hebrew loanword transliterated in the Greek text and in most modern English translations, referring to something that has been set aside as a gift to be given to God at some later date, but which is still in the possession of the owner. According to contemporary Jewish tradition, the person who made this claim was absolved from responsibility to support or assist his parents, a clear violation of the Mosaic law to honor one's parents, Mark 7:10. Now, Mr. Rich Ruler's head is nodding. The nodding he's been doing has stopped. At this point, because he was guilty, as Moses charged by the deal he cut with the boys over at the temple. His parents were in need, and he claimed Korban of all his possessions to keep from assisting them. Therefore, he violated the fifth commandment. Which ones, he said. The Lord has given him the four that are obvious. And now, honor your father and mother. And he knows that he has pulled off this Korban thing and his parents need his help. And he has decided not to help them. I'd violate that rule in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? But not this guy. Returning to Matthew 19, we note the last commandment by Jesus, the last comment, I should say. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what are some of the things that we value for ourselves that we should also value for others? As just noted above, the word covet means to have a lust for things belonging to others. And this mental attitude sin is often advanced by overt acts that violate the rights, privacy, property, and individual freedom of others. This leads us to the next concept of our study. This is the principle of the royal law. And therefore, we'll come back a little late now. I've gone about 3 minutes past. But about 5 till, we'll come back and take up paragraph C, the church age. That'll put us back here a little bit before 11. We're still 9:30 here. We're on Central Standard. Up there on the wall. Back here almost 11. Tea and crumpets. See you then.